What were you doing 25 years ago? Maybe on this date, 25 years ago, what exactly were you involved with? Some of us have yet to experience 25 years. And then there are others who are already knocking on our second 25 years, and some of us even our third cycle of 25 years. But a quarter of a century, on average, will actually be more than a quarter of your life. And if we think about 25-year periods, we may at best get three or a little bit more than that, most of us in the room, just on average. I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking about my life 25 years ago. And I had been married 1 year. I was studying, getting ready for ministry, and in some very maybe insignificant ways at that time, getting my feet wet in ministry just 25 years ago. It seems like a lifetime ago. But what has happened in your life over the last 25 years? As you think about that time period, what has happened since? I graduated college. I went to seminary. I moved from Birmingham to Lexington and then to Richmond. That was even 12 years ago, which, wow, a lot's happened in the last 12 years ago. And over the course of 25 years, we've mostly raised six kids, mostly raised them. But I think about so much has happened in 25 years in my life. And looking back, and maybe you feel this way, it has gone really, really fast. Lightning speed. Now, when you're in the 25 years, when you're in the grind, daily grind, it seems like it's taking forever. But then you look back and time goes so fast. And one of the reasons that happens in our life is we spend most days waiting for something. We spend most every day and most of the time of every day waiting for something else to happen. Whatever it is on our schedule, we're waiting for the next thing. Whatever it is in our week, we're waiting for the next thing. We're waiting for the weekend. Whatever in the context of this month, we're waiting for this. We're waiting for camp. We're waiting for the mission trip. We're waiting for VBS. We're waiting for school to start again. We're waiting for something to happen. That's how we spend most of our life, waiting for the next thing. I remember some of those days we were waiting for our kids to be born. We were waiting to adopt kids. We were waiting for ministry opportunities. And it seemed like a lifetime. I remember serving for free, the church we were at, then serving part-time. And then it was amazing when I was finally on staff at a church full-time. But during that time, I remember always waiting for that next step, waiting for the next thing, and all the little moments of waiting that are in between those things. And now it feels like I've always been here. Always been doing this. But now we're still waiting for something else. We're still waiting for a lot of things, even as a church body. One of the reasons life seems to go so slow is because we are always waiting, and the waiting can be grueling. In the last 25 years of Abraham and Sarah's life, in many ways, has gone fast. Think about all that they experienced in these 25 years. War. They have seen the destruction of lands around them. They have traveled much. They have sinned much. They have doubted God. They have acquired a lot of wealth. And looking back over the last eight chapters, we would say that went fast. And you may say, well, the sermon series hasn't gone that fast. But the reading of the Bible would have gone fast. And a lot of things happen in that time frame. But for Abraham and Sarah, it has been a grueling 25 years. Some of the sin that they've been involved with proves it. A lot of their doubt has been manifest in their sin. And then we get to chapter 21, and we see that what God said he would do is done. Notice verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah. Here in this section, God wants to be clear that what happens here, he did. He accomplished. And so this word visit, it refers to God's gracious presence in her life. God is the one who showed up and did something here. It refers to God's good presence in her life. God intervenes here to make something happen that could not happen otherwise. Notice as the text continues, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. Notice the emphasis here. This is something God did. There is an emphasis on the word of God. He promised, and he showed up, and he did what he had promised to do. And notice verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. And this has been the tension the whole time. How will God provide a great nation through Abraham, who is old, Sarah, who is barren? Well, the way that it happens is God does it. And he shows up and he makes this happen in a miraculous way. This could not happen any other way, except God must show up and do it. And that's what we see here. And notice he says, at the time of which God had spoken. He had promised in less than a year this would happen. But we see the tension in the story. From chapter 11, verse 30, that reads, Sarah was barren. That's how this story began. Even before the promises of chapter 12. Moses wants us to realize that what you are about to read in the story of Abraham is virtually impossible because Sarah is barren. And yet God has made a promise. And here God fulfills his promise. But notice verse 3. What does Abraham do in light of the promise? He called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Now remember, Isaac's name means may God laugh. And we see here, God gets the last laugh. The name of the child is Isaac. And we have seen people laugh in disbelief to this promise. We have seen them laugh in rejection to this promise. And yet God has said all along, I will fulfill this promise. I will get the last laugh. But notice what Abraham does. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Remember the sign of circumcision that was commanded of Abraham to give all of the males that would set Israel apart as God's special people in the world. Here, God remembers the command. Or Abraham remembers the command. God remembered his promise, but Abraham remembers the command and does exactly what God had commanded. He names him Isaac and he circumcises him. But notice verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And that's 25 years since the promise was made. 25 years of waiting. And here is the promise. And Abraham's response is to obey the word of God. But notice Sarah's response. She said, God has made laughter for me. And again, that is the storyline for Sarah. She laughs in disbelief when she first hears of the promise. She laughs in some sense rejection. And now she is laughing with joy. Oh, that God would do this. This is amazing that I now hold my son Isaac, laughter in my hands, as she holds laughter of joy and wonder in her heart. But notice what she says, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. When people hear, I have bore a son, they're going to laugh. You mean Sarah? Do y'all know how old she is? Really? Yeah, God promised to do it, and he did. Her husband Abraham, who is 100 years old, yeah, God promised to do that, and he gave them a child. And people are going to laugh and wonder over God fulfilling his promise. Notice what she says, verse 7, and she said, who would have said to Abraham and that Sarah would nurse children? Well, God would say it, and this is what God did. And she says, yet I have bore him a son in his old age. Here the promise is present. And we see, even in this section of Scripture, ways in which we are to respond to the Word of God. The Word of God is promised. The Word of God is fulfilled. Immediately, Abraham obeys the Word, and Sarah rejoices in the Word, which here in this section of Scripture gives us a life plan before the Word of God. We are to trust God to fulfill the Word He promises to us. We are to obey the words that God commands of us, just as Abraham did. And we are to rejoice as the Word of God is fulfilled all around us. We are to trust, obey, and rejoice in the Word of God. And so the first thing you should do every day is wake up and say, what has God said to me? What has God said He would do in my life? Now, here's the issue with many of us. God has not said that He's going to make your life easier. God has not said He's going to make your life comfortable. And God has not said He's going to give you absolutely everything that you want. That is not what God has said to you. That is not in the Word of God. But many of us are searching the Scriptures to find that. It's not there. A safe, stress-free, winning life is not what you will experience in this world. But God has promised you something even more miraculous. He has promised to forgive you of your sins when you look to Jesus, and He will do it. And so every day you trust Him, and you trust the forgiveness He has given you in the cross. He has promised to accept you with the righteousness of Christ and raise you from the dead. He has promised the joy of being like Christ. So you wake up every day and you trust He will do that according to His Word in your life. Instead of waiting for Him to do something He hasn't said, look to Him to do what He has said, to forgive, accept, and ultimately raise you from the dead and give you the promises of Christ. The second thing you should ask is, what has He commanded me to do today? So often we wake up and we are so worried about how we feel. We're so worried about what we have or don't have. We should wake up and say, what has God promised me today? The gospel. And what has He commanded me to do today? Well, He's commanded me to love others, to forgive others, to show mercy, to witness His kingdom, and to pray to Him as a son in the Son. And we wake up and we do what He has commanded us to do, no matter how we feel. That's how we respond to the Word of God and the gospel in our life. And then we look around, and the third thing we do is ask, what has He done? What has He said He would do? What has He commanded me to do? And then I look around and say, what has He done according to His Word? You know, in this room, if we would just look around, we have absolutely nothing to whine about or to complain about. And what happens every day in our life is we allow our voices, the sin in our heart, to convince us that we're lacking something, that God hasn't done something yet. When you can look around and you see, just in general, most of us can look around and we see the joy and blessing of our family. We see in this room 500 friends who love me and are walking through life with me. And then on top of all of that, you have the gospel. That's what God has done for you. He has poured out His wrath on His Son for you. He has raised Him from the dead for you. He has given you the promise of eternal life. And an empty tomb proves it. That's what God has done. And that's what we see with Abraham and Sarah here. They are engaging in what God had promised to do. They are obeying what God had commanded them to do. And they are looking around at all he has done with laughter and with joy. Now that's the promises present. And so we would think here in the narrative, what's going to happen next? Is this the end of the story for them? But if you look at all of this, it's almost as just stated matter of fact. We've spent 8 chapters waiting, 25 years waiting, and then this is all we get? Isaac's born, yay. More of the same. I mean, Sarah, she's kind of happy. But immediately we see more of the same in verse 8. And when the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. This is a marker in a child's life at this time that they made it. They're going to live. And so there was a great celebration. Abraham brings everybody in. There is a feast. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. And notice he's not named here. This is Ishmael. This is the child produced by Abraham through Hagar, which was a sinful act on the part of Abram, Sarai. This was injustice here. This was according to the flesh, but he's not named, whom she had borne to Abraham laughing. And so Sarah has this child that they are celebrating, and she sees Ishmael, the child of Hagar, and he is, the text says, laughing. And when we get to Galatians, the word is used persecute. So he is jeering and mocking Isaac, probably thinking, I'm Abraham's son, and I am the firstborn, by the way. I get the promise, not this Johnny-come-lately little child, me. And so she said to Abraham, verse 10, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Now notice, in the text, she's already been demoted. Hagar was once her handmaiden. Now she's just a slave. And Ishmael, just the son of a slave. Verse 11, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now think about that. This is his son. He loves Ishmael. And he's brokenhearted that now he has to make a choice. And one of the things that we see here is that this glorious event doesn't make his promises go, doesn't make his problems go away. All of his sin, all of his doubts show up again. And it's more of the same for Abraham. He has to make a decision. He has to act by faith. And so what happens? Well, God thunders in with his word, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased, be not sorrowful because of the boy, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says, do. Do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I want to be clear. The promise comes through Isaac. But, verse 13, I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he is your offspring. And here we see God's grace in Abraham's life. I want you to do as I tell you to do. Isaac's going to get the promise, but I'm going to take care of Ishmael. I'm going to show up and be gracious and kind despite your sin. And sometimes I'm going to fix the mess that you created there. I'm going to take care of this child. And so here, ultimately, Ishmael is set free. And so the promise that is given to Isaac is protected. But then Hagar and Ishmael are free. They're no longer slaves. And so we see goodness and mercy woven in here, even in a horrible situation. But why does God command this? Why does God command? It's one thing, Sarah, who has struggled with this, and for her to demand, no, Hagar and Ishmael, go on, get them out of here. But then God comes in and says, yeah, do what she says. And Abraham would say, well, that got me into this mess. But since you're saying it, he obeys. But why does he do this? Well, in Galatians, we see this story is an allegory. And Hagar and Ishmael refer to the law. They refer to self-righteousness that you try to achieve before God, that you might be accepted and loved by him through the law, through works of righteousness. And Paul uses Hagar and Ishmael as a as an allegory. This is what it looks like when you try to accomplish God's goodness according to your flesh and work for the grace of God. And Sarah and Isaac here, they are an allegory of God's grace. And the point is, God's blessings do not come through human wisdom. God just wants to be clear here. The promise will not come through the child you have produced, Abraham, according to your wisdom, according to your flesh. The child will come through the one who I have provided by grace. And so in some sense, God removes Ishmael so Abraham could never boast in his flesh. When things get hard with Isaac, is the promise going to come through Isaac? Well, I've still got Ishmael. No, this will not happen according to the flesh, according to what you have or will do. And it's a picture of what God calls us to in the gospel. You got to understand today that God's blessings to you and His grace to you will not come through your effort. And some of you have been trying to do that your whole life. And you've been in churches where the gospel has been preached. You have been in proximity to the gospel. But you have tried to produce the gospel by what you are doing. And God will not allow it. He will not share His glory with you. Some of you grew up in RAs and GAs in discipleship training. And only a few of you know what I just was talking about. Some of you went to Passion in college. The conference Passion. Preaching and worship, it was the most amazing thing. Some of you have served in VBS every year of your life. You showed up at all the work days. Some of you taught Sunday school to little kids. Some of you led Sunday school. Some of you have opened up your home for a BFG. Some of you are here every time the doors open. You go on every mission trip. Some of you have spent summers in faraway countries, and you've posted on your Instagram account every morning, Bible and coffee with the Andes Mountains in the background. You've done amazing things, but some of you have done it to produce God's grace and goodness in your life, and it's produced slavery. You have birthed a slave child in your own life. Because you are working for God. And you're trying to accomplish the gospel by your own efforts. And here God would say, you can't. And one of the things God does in our life is He is out to remove anything according to the flesh so that we would only look to Christ. This is what Paul teaches in Philippians. Paul, who has the most amazing spiritual religious resume of anyone ever, he would turn around and say, but when I saw Christ, I count all of that as rubbish. It's slavery. I could never get to the end of it. It was never enough. He literally says it is dung. It is dung compared to Christ and the righteousness that can only be found in Him. And so what some of you are doing right now is you're continually nursing the slave child. You even think in your own life to feel the gospel, to experience the gospel, I've got to do more. I've got to really get to work. I don't feel saved, so I got to get to work. I don't feel free in Christ, so I got to get to work. I got to go to more discipleship. I got to go to more counseling. I got to have more Bible study. I got to do more. And you're trying to work something in your life, the goodness of God in your life, by your own efforts. And it should end today by you saying, no, I can't offer God anything. Anything I do according to the flesh only causes slavery in my life. And so I do what I do because the gospel is good and the glory of Christ is great. And I couldn't save myself from my sins. I couldn't live the life he lived. I won't be able to raise myself from the dead. And so I look to Christ in all that I do, all the ways that I serve, Bible study, engaged in the church. I'm trying to see more of the gospel and more of grace of God in Christ. And I'm trying to live before him, not as a slave, but as a son. But we still see more of the same here, right? The promises come, but Hagar, Sarah, kind of more of the same. And then we see more of the same with Hagar and Ishmael. Notice verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder with the child and sent her away. Now, what's amazing about this is Abraham could have probably given them more, but he's sending them away without any resources. Totally sending them out on their own. There's no connection to him anymore. Sends them away. And as she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, here she gets lost in the wilderness. How many times do we see that in Scripture? And then when the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. They're out of water. The child, probably a teenager at this time, Ishmael, is worn down, exhausted, dehydrated, looks as though he's going to die. And because Hagar cannot bear to see this in her child's eye, notice verse 16, then she went and sat down opposite him a good way, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of this child. Here she's thinking, Abraham has sent us out here to die in the wilderness. No more water. We are exhausted, this desert land, and I can't bear to see my child die. She puts him under a tree and walks away. And as she sat across from him, probably 100 yards away, she lifted up her voice and wept. And notice verse 17, and God heard the voice of the boy. Hold on. Isn't Hagar the one praying? Why does the text all of a sudden say he heard the voice of the boy? So maybe Ishmael is praying also. But the emphasis here is on Ishmael. Remember what his name means? God hears. God hears Ishmael just as he had promised. He would hear him and he will provide for him. Notice as the text continues, and the angel of the Lord, again, this refers to the presence of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Notice, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said, what troubles you, Hagar? Isn't it so interesting when God shows up and we're scared or sad? And he asks, what's wrong with you? Even though he knows. Even though he knows, here there is a conversation. Just like in the garden when he shows up to Adam, where are you? I want to talk to you. Let's talk this out. What troubles you? Fear not. Why should she not fear? For God has heard the voice of the boy. He has made promises to Ishmael, and he hears him now. Where is he? Up. Lift up the boy and hold him fast in your hand. This means take him by the hand and lead him, for I will make him into a great nation just as I promised. And then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin of water and gave the boy a drink. Now, remember what when Hagar was first dismissed by Sarah, and she is in the wilderness, and she is distressed, and God shows up there, what does she say to God? You are a God of seeing. And here, not only is he hearing Ishmael, he sees Hagar, but then he opens her eyes to see his provision. And so the God of seeing makes Hagar see his provision before them. And notice the text says, and God was with the boy. He preserved his life, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an expert with the bow. He became a warrior. Remember in previous chapters, a wild donkey. who wars against his kinsmen. But here he lives in this place, Paran, and his mother finds him a wife from Egypt. But God provides for Hagar. He hears him, and he hears Ishmael, and he sees Hagar, and he does what he promised to him. Now, why is this story just kind of feels out of place in this chapter? Unless you know Moses, who's writing it, you can almost sense Moses' sympathy with Hagar and Ishmael here. He even uses the same word that is used of himself when he is driven out of Egypt from Pharaoh. They have been driven out of Abraham's household. And so even the words Moses is using here, he sees himself as a slave who has been banished to the wilderness. Moses has experienced this. He was hidden as a child down by the river by his mother. And he was rescued. And so Moses has seen this story repeat itself. And he is communicating something to the people of Israel because they will see this story repeated. They will be cast out of Egypt as slaves. They will become outcast in the wilderness. And they are to remember, if God would take care of Hagar and Ishmael, he will certainly take care of us. We are the promised seed from Abraham. And if he took care of the slave child, he will take care of us. And throughout history, God's people find themselves as outcasts in God's story. You may feel that way in your current cultural context, an outcast in the world around you. You may feel that way with certain friend groups that you have. All of a sudden, because of certain things you believe, you're an outcast. You may feel that way in your own home. Someone who promised to love you forever all of a sudden is treating you as an outcast. Well, here we see the glory of the gospel. God cares for the outcast, those who realize all they have is God. Here, Hagar and Ishmael, they couldn't provide for themselves. They are dying. They are desperate. They call out. God hears them. And you may be in your darkest, most alone, desperate time of your life. And if you are in Christ, you are not alone. You may feel like an outcast, but in Christ you are a son. And in Christ he has heard you. In Christ he sees you. That's the promise that's just sort of inserted here. But then we see more of the same when it comes to the land. At that time, Abimelech, all of a sudden it's just like jarring. Thought we were with Isaac, Hagar, Ishmael, Abimelech. That was last chapter. Abimelech was one of the forerunners of the Philistines. And all of a sudden, he shows up in the story. It takes us to another time, another place in the life of Abraham. And Philcol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. And so Abimelech, remember last chapter, don't have time to rehearse all of that, where Abraham stands before Abimelech and God is still gracious and kind. And there is a treaty that is made between the two. But here Abimelech wants to show up and make sure everything is still good with Abraham. And he says, God is with you. I know that because you showed up in my land and my people were cursed. And then all of a sudden God decided to do something different because of you and people were blessed. So God is with you. But still Abimelech doesn't know if he can trust Abraham. Isn't that interesting? God is with you, but I don't think I can trust you. Isn't that the story of our life? The people around us? You say God is with you, but you still are somewhat flawed. Same thing with Abraham here. And so he says, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my descendants or my posterity, for I have dealt kindly with you. Remember Abraham, last chapter? I was kind. So you deal with me and the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear, and this is a solemn vow, and to make sure that he knows that it is serious. We see a covenant that's going to be made. But first, verse 25, when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water. In some sense, Abraham uses this for his advantage. We're talking things out. You're fearful because God is with me. I will deal kindly with you, but let's talk about a well that I dug. And now your people have seized the well. Now, well water, so important during this time, crucial for livestock. There wasn't tap water. You don't go over and turn the faucet on. You need wells to feed livestock in this area, this desertous area where we've just seen Hagar and Ishmael, they're traveling through. But Abimelech's servants had obviously seized a well that Abraham at one point had dug. And so while we're negotiating and while you're scared of me, verse 26, Abimelech says, I do not know who has done this thing. And you never told me, Abraham. Why are you bringing this up now? You should have come. See, again, we see sometimes Abraham's just shady. Why did you not bring this up till now? I have not heard of it till this day. What are you talking about? So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two made a covenant. And so they get the business of the well out of the way. They're going to agree. Abraham's going to be kind and gracious to Abimelech and his people. Abraham gets his well back. And to make sure, they cut a covenant. And with the animals here, this would be similar to chapter 18. Where Abraham cuts the animals down the middle and they walk through these animals. A covenant, the same type of covenant God made with Abraham. Abraham puts his name on the line. God is with Abraham, but he's shady. But he still says, before God, I will put my name on the line. And then he goes above and beyond. He set ewe lambs apart for Abimelech. This is just extra, and the number 7 here communicates a completeness, a solemnness to this covenant he swears to. Verse 29, Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of the 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? These would have been very valuable lambs. Verse 30, he said, the 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that it may be witness that I dug this well. In some sense, Abraham has to go above and beyond because of his shadiness. I want you to really believe me this time. And then verse 31, this place was called Beersheba, which means a well of 7. And it refers to the oath and the 7 that is used here with the ewe lambs and the covenant. Notice, because there both of them swore an oath and they made a covenant at Beersheba. Now, all of this shows back up in the life of Isaac, who will live around wells. And then Abimelech and Philcol, his commander, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. But notice what Abraham does. He plants a tree. Now, this tamarisk tree would have been an evergreen tree in the wilderness. It would have looked odd. But it grows in the wilderness. And it will grow through generations. And so what Abraham is saying is, I believe in God's promise in giving me this area so much that I will plant a tree and it will be here for generations as a sign of God's faithfulness to provide for his people. And notice what he does then. Then he calls on the name of the everlasting Lord. And that's so important. Because what does Abraham do here? He turns, in the whole chapter, he turns from the provision of God to the provider who is God. What we're seeing in this chapter is all of this amazing provision doesn't compare to the everlasting God. Not the child, not the water, not the land. It is about the everlasting God, which we've talked about is the purpose of the land. God hasn't just given his people a piece of property. He has given them a place like the garden where he will live with them. And Abraham is witnessing that truth here as he worships the everlasting God, the eternal God. But notice verse 34. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Why end that way? Hold on, things are moving and shaking now. We have Isaac. Abraham owns his first piece of property, a well in the land. He's going to start wheeling and dealing, and he's going to take over the land of Canaan. And here we go with the promises of God. No, more of the same. More of the same. It's kind of frustrating, right? Just give it all to him now, God. Just give it all to him now. Why more of the same? This glorious event did not make his promises go away. Abraham had to get up the next day and deal with Sarah and Hagar. He had to get up the next day and go negotiate for a well. No paternity leave. More of the same. It's not over. He has to find a place to live. God doesn't give him everything at once. By the way, Abraham dies before his people live in the land. He spends his whole life waiting for that. And every day is more of the same. Get up, trust the word of God, obey the word of God, rejoice in the word of God. Back to how the chapter began. And here's the truth. Unless you die, do not expect God to make you content with anything other than Him over the next 25 years of your life. Most content with anything other than Him. Because you know what's going to happen over the next 25 years? More of the same. It's going to look a little bit different with every season. And the more you walk with Jesus, every season gets better. But it's still going to be more of the same. Waking up every day having to trust, having to obey, and looking for ways to rejoice in the gospel. More of the same. And if you look to any temporary provision, here with Abraham, even a child, land, blessing. If you look to any temporary provision over the everlasting provider, you will be miserable over the next 25 years of your life. The waiting will be grueling because you are waiting for something to satisfy that it will not. And you will get to the end of the 25 years and look back, and it will have gone so fast, and you will say, I wasted it all looking for something to satisfy other than God. And here's the truth for the Christian. Unlike Abraham, what you're waiting for has already come. God has already given you the promise that will make your greatest problems disappear. Abraham didn't see it. And as these promises come, his problems are still there. But your greatest problems are sin and death. And God has already given you one that has defeated sin and death. He has said laughter would come for you. And laughter was born of a virgin, 100% man, 100% God, who lived and died perfectly in your place. And when you believe in him, you have the joy of the gospel. Laughter has come for those who believe in Jesus. This one who has come, he was an outcast. He was considered a slave. He was considered a sinner who was banished from the Father so you could come in and receive the promise. What you're waiting for has come in Christ. And he has made a covenant with you, not by planting a tree, but by being planted on the tree, the cross. And when you believe in him, you have access to God. And Jesus would say the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you, and from your heart living waters flow. You already have what you're waiting for. And here's the glorious thing. You wait for it to get better and better and better and better for the next zillions and zillions of years in Christ. This is the truth. There's going to be more of the same. But in the more of the same, any goodness that you could experience in the next 25 years is still not all of the goodness that you will receive in Christ for eternity. It's not. And here's the truth. While there's more of the same, through faith in him, the more of the same is never the same. It just gets better.